How is it that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is often interpreted as a true story rather than a parable? When Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is no knowledge or planning in the grave, and both the rich man and Lazarus appear to have already received their judgment, one in torment, the other in paradise, is there not just one day of judgment? Thanks. Well, you're welcome. And there are two or three things about that. First of all, look in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 and tell me what is there in that verse that might make you think that this was a parable. Think of the nature of parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's the nature of a parable, because by the very definition of the word parable, para meaning beside, bole meaning to throw. We get the word ball from that, by the way. And it literally means to throw beside. A parable is a story that is thrown down to illustrate something else. The kingdom of heaven is like. But Jesus says, there was a certain man. Was there? You see, in and of itself, that ought to help us understand that this certainly does not sound like a parable. And for me to interpret this so that I arrive at the conclusion there never was a rich man and there never was a man named Lazarus because it is a parable, is to deny the clear affirmation of what this says. There was a certain man, a certain rich man, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Unlike some of the other illustrations that Jesus used, look for example back in Luke chapter 15 in verse 8 in the story about the lost coin, and I don't know if this is a parable, though this has that heading in my Bible, or what woman having 10 coins? Not a certain woman, but generically what woman was there? So this is not just a story about a rich man and Lazarus, but Jesus said there was a particular one. And I believe the answer to the question lies in the simplest way in that word certain. Well, what about that verse in Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. And by the way, you need to know this verse because someday a Jehovah's Witness will want to tell you that when you die, you're dead all over. And you're not conscious after you're dead. And so they read this verse, says, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And so they'll say, there's no way on earth that the dead know anything. So how on earth could the rich man and Lazarus be on the other side and be conscious? Therefore, this must be a parable. There must not have been an individual like this. But look at the verse. It says, and they have no more reward. Is that true of the dead? It's interesting how you can go down to a comma and put a period there and build an entire doctrine called soul sleeping on that very verse. If all that is said about the dead is, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, then it might be true that when somebody dies, they are asleep. But look at what it says. They have no more reward. So here's a righteous man that dies. Are you trying to affirm that because the verse says they know nothing, that means that they know nothing and that they have no reward? And the statement is, for the memory of them is forgotten. But look at the next verse, and talk about putting something in its context and having it there in its context. Look at the next verse, where it says, their love and their hate and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. You know where the memory of them is forgotten? Do you understand where love and hate no longer exist? It is under the sun. This has no reference at all to the state and the consciousness of the dead. And so that's a misuse that the Jehovah's Witness often make of this verse when they said the dead know nothing at all, therefore when you're dead, you're like Rover, you're dead all over. That's not the way. The story of the rich man and Lazarus says, here are two men, they were actual men. One was rich, the other one was a certain man named Lazarus. I don't know how you could be more emphatic about identifying that it's a particular individual. But what about this matter of the day of judgment? They are separated after they die. And so the problem comes up in relationship to that this individual on the other side, then if they're separated, what's the purpose of the day of judgment? Well, let me ask you something. Before they died, were they separated in the mind of God? Were the eyes of the Lord generically over everybody on this earth, and God had never, ever made a judgment about who was good and who was evil? You see, the reality is, right this very minute, when God looks down on this earth, the separation already exists in the mind of God. And so there are those spiritual blessings, and all of the spiritual blessings are given to those in Christ. Therefore, in the mind of God, God must have already determined whether or not one was His child. And the providential care in special providence is only for those who are children of God. Now, if in the mind of God there is a separation right now, and there is a separation of blessings right now, why would it surprise us that when you die, that separation that exists now would exist on the other side? And that's exactly what you read about in Luke chapter 16. What happens when you die? Well, there are those who are blessed and those who are cursed by God. And so the day of judgment is not when God's going to put it in the balance and see, well, have you been good or have you been bad? Have you been gooder than you've been badder? And so however that balance scale falls out, that's when the day of judgment takes place. It's sort of like an individual who is convicted of crime. Sentence has not yet taken place. You know what they do with him? They don't put him in paradise. You understand what I'm saying? He's put in a holding place because he has already been adjudicated as one who was not worthy of being a part of society, even though the specific pronouncing of that sentence had not yet taken place. Here's another one. If women are not authorized to have authority over man, 1 Timothy 2:12, then why do we allow women interpreters? That's a great, great question. It's one we need to think about. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 and the discussions that is there, where Paul says, beginning in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence, and by the way, that means quietness. It does not mean not to utter a sound. Let a woman learn in silence with submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. And so some individuals have looked at this and they said, well, then a woman who is signing is a woman who is violating the thing that's found in this passage. Well, let's analyze the passage. First of all, look at there are two infinitives, is what we used to call them back in the older days before they had new math. And the words to teach, to have authority, are both verbal ways of saying something. Paul says, here are two things that I do not allow. One is to teach, the other is to have authority. Now, is a woman ever, ever allowed to teach? Titus chapter 2 says, commands that older women teach younger women. It's a direct command. And so the expression here, I do not permit a woman to teach, is modified by the prepositional phrase over the man. And so what's implied here is, and this is just really an analyzing of the passage, is I do not permit a woman to teach over the man or to have authority over the man. And so there's the implication of a prepositional phrase over the man being applied to both of these. It's like that statement in, in Acts chapter 4 where they call them in and commanded them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. Where is that, David? You have it? 4:18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. You see that? There's a prepositional phrase in the name of Jesus that modifies both of those things. It's not that they commanded them not to speak at all, period. Don't say yes, sir. Don't say thank you. Don't say goodbye. Don't say anything. The prepositional phrase, in the name of Jesus, modifies the verb to speak and the verb to teach, those verbal forms of those words. And so you got a prepositional phrase modifying both of those. The only reason that is of significance is because sometimes there have been those who said a woman couldn't even teach a Sunday school class because a woman's not allowed to teach. Well, it's modified by teaching over the man. Can a woman teach a man? Well, isn't that what happened in Acts chapter 18? There's a man and a woman that's there where the woman teaches the man. The man's name is Apollos. He knows only the baptism of John. And when Aquila and Priscilla hear all of these things, I'm looking at 18:26, they took him aside. Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him the way of the Lord more accurately. Look at the fact that Aquila and Priscilla are both involved in the teaching of this man. So a woman can teach a man. And so go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 that says, I don't suffer a woman to teach over the man. And I remember as a young preacher preaching in some of those little country churches, and I'd have fallen flat on my face if it had not been for some good sisters in that church who, instead of saying, now, Dan, you are dumb, you don't need to be talking about this, that's over the man, she would, in her own quiet way, would say, well, Dan, have you ever considered this passage over here? And I'd look over there, and all of a sudden I look real smart, thanks to her, not thanks to me. And she was involved even in instructing me while I was teaching the class. And so, the prohibition here is teaching over the man. Now, then go back to the matter of signing. We need, first of all, to recognize that in our present situation, our signers are not signing to men. They're signing to women. And so keep that in mind. But suppose there were a man present, and that has been the case in times past. We need to be aware of that. Can a woman sign for a man? Well, what passage is she violating? Well, somebody says, well, she is violating the passage because she is speaking in the assembly. Based on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that says a woman is not to speak in the assembly, I would encourage you to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and underline every time the word speak is used in this chapter. If you'll underline every time the word speak is used in this chapter, you'll come to a realization of the fact that this is far different from a woman signing. And so look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home. Analyze this passage and recognize that this passage is talking about, in the verses that we've read so far, a specific, limited number of women. The only women under view in the verses that we've read thus far would be women whose husbands would be able to have a knowledge to answer Bible questions. I mean, that's what this verse recognizes. Here's a woman in the church, and her husband knows enough to answer her question. I remember years ago sitting in classes, they'd say, well, what about a teenage girl? She hadn't got a husband. Who on earth is she going to ask? And what about the widow? And then you start thinking about it, what about the woman whose husband is not a Christian? And then what about the woman who knows more than her husband does? And so we got to back away from this passage and look at what the verse says. What does the verse say? Let your women. Folks, when we study the Bible, we got to look at every word in it. We can't just say, throw it out there and that's what it says. Whose women is he talking about? Well, in the verses right before it, he's talking to the prophets. And he says to the prophets, now, here's the way prophets are to prophesy in the church. And that is, if a prophet has the ability not to prophesy, because if something is revealed to another prophet, the first prophet is to sit down. And so, having discussed the prophets, he then turns to the prophets' wives. That's who he's addressing. Not let women in a generic way, but let your women. This woman would always have a husband who knew more than she did spiritually because he is a prophet of God. But lest the services be interrupted. And the whole discussion here is, let all things be done decently and in order. The whole discussion here is about that wife of that prophet interrupting that prophet. And he says, don't you do it. If you have a question, when you get home, ask your husband that question. Somebody says, yippee, women can speak in the church. Well, we haven't finished it yet. Let your women keep silence in the church. They're commanded, let them be submissive, as the law states. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home. Now look at the last. Because, underline the word for. The reason the wife of the prophet cannot speak is because it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Again, underline the word speak throughout this verse, and you'll come to an absolute realization of the practice in the denominational world of having women standing up and addressing the church again and again. Women preachers or women prophetesses violates the very teaching of God in this passage. It's a shame for women. That's generic. The reason the prophet's wife cannot do it is because she has a husband she can find out later at home. The reason women cannot speak in the church is because God says it is shameful. Somebody says, that must be cultural then. That only applies to the first century world. Well, what does it say? Look down in verse 37 where Paul addresses the matter of culture when he says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now you think about verse 37. Verse 37 says that women are to keep, verse 35 says women are to keep silence, and this is a commandment of God. Doesn't have anything at all to do with culture. It doesn't make any difference whether you're in a Jewish culture or a Gentile culture. And by the way, this was not said to a Jewish culture where women were far more submissive in society than there were in the Greek culture. In the Greek culture, there were many prophetesses and many notable women who were leaders politically within the cities. Read the book of Acts and you'll read of those greater women that are there. And so it said to a Greek culture, and so the statement made in 1 Corinthians 14 is counterculture to a Greek world. And we must keep that in mind. Now then, let's go back and look at this other matter, and that is, what is an interpreter doing? Well, there is a code called the Code of Ethics. You can get on the internet and find this Code of Ethics. And signers are obligated, regulated by this Code of Ethics. Here are some of the things that's involved. The Code of Ethics exists to protect and guide the interpreter and the consumers. Interpreters, whether staff or contract, are expected to adhere to the RID, Register for the Interpreters of the Deaf, Code of Ethics at all times. Here's what they're bound by. Interpreters, transliterators, shall keep all assignments related information strictly confidential. Interpreters, transliterators, shall render the message faithfully, always conveying the content and the spirit of the speaker using language most readily understood by the persons whom they serve. Interpreters shall not counsel, advise, or interject personal opinions. Now you stop and think about it. Assuming that this is what is being done. And by the way, think of the United Nations. Think of the translators and interpreters there are when the president is speaking. Tell me what right somebody who is speaking through that microphone, so everybody who speaks the other language, what right the interpreter has to interject any comment of evaluation, to make any comment at all about what's being said. Now, don't tell me it's impossible for the interpreter to do what, or to say in another language, what the president or some prime minister is saying in his own native tongue. It can be done. We just need to understand that. And somebody said, well, it must really be hard to be able to do that. You better believe it's really, really hard. And we owe a debt to all of you ladies who have prepared and are preparing yourself to serve the Lord in this way. Let me ask you this. What authority, in view of this, does a woman have in interpreting? Assuming she's doing what the code of ethics says she must do, she has no more authority than this, than that microphone that used to be right here. She has no more authority than a microphone. All she is an amplifier of what is happening. I remember in our old building, the building was smaller. I guess I could see the interpreters more. Maybe I sat on the stage and could envision them better. And that, by the way, is why I always sit right here, because I enjoy watching the interpreters. It's not that Dan assigned pulpit seat. I just love to watch and learn by watching the interpreters sing. But you remember when a train would go by in the old building right in the middle of services? Are you aware that our signers, for the benefit of those who couldn't hear, were told that a train was going by? And a baby crying in the audience? The interpreter are simply the ears of those who are hearing impaired. And so the reason that we have women interpreters is that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, they are not over the man, even if men are present. They are simply representing their own thoughts specifically and entirely and absolutely accurate, but it's not their thoughts. It's the thoughts that's coming from the speakers. I hope that helps answer that. Here's a great one, I think. Is it okay not to take communion if you've examined yourself and found you're not right with God? Well, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Bible says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this. But before we do that, let's go to Matthew chapter 5, because sometimes there is a confusing of the two concepts. In Matthew chapter 5, I hope it's in chapter 5, there is that statement about an individual brings their gift to the altar. And when they bring their gift to the altar, they there remember that that somebody has something against them. Look at 5:23. Thank you, David. If you bring your gift to the altar, here's the principle that's involved. And there you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift before the altar, in front of the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What does that say about, in principle, what does that say about my service to the Lord? Well, it says that my service to the Lord ought to come from a heart that is pure. And so if somebody has aught against me, or I have aught against somebody, I have an obligation in reference to taking care of that before the time of worship. You understand what I'm saying? This verse applies just as much to singing or to listening to a sermon or to the matter of praying or to the matter of giving as it does the Lord's Supper. And so sometimes individuals come to this passage and they say, well, if you're not right with God, you ought not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, that may not be the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul in verse 23 begins giving all of this instruction that is there. And so he says in verse 27, 11:27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Can I point out to you that the word unworthily is an adverb? I hate to keep looking at words, but the Bible is verbally inspired. This has no reference at all to my own spirituality. It has reference to the manner in which the verb is done. If it's an adjective, then it would talk about me. Whoever is not worthy to eat of this bread or drink this cup. If he's not worthy to eat of this bread and drink this cup, then he's eating and drinking damnation to himself. And so sometimes individuals look at themselves and they'll think, you know, I'm really not what I ought to be, and the blood of Jesus is here. I'm just not going to have communion today. A person has that right, obviously, to do it. But we need to understand that's a personal choice and not something that is decreed in this verse. The word unworthily is an adverb. And so it says, in an unworthy manner. And that's why the New King James has emphasized. It is the manner and not the man. It is the manner that is in view in this passage. And the way that I would eat and drink unworthily would be if I'm not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You see, none of us are worthy of the blood of Jesus. There's not a person on this earth that was ever worthy of Jesus dying for him. So when I come to communion, one of the things that often I do, if it's not done in the prayer that's led earlier in the service, just as we come to the Lord's Supper, I'll say, Lord, I'm not what I want to be, and I thank you for your grace, and I'm trying to do better. I'm asking you forgiving me. And he does that, then when I come and I'm not right with God, and it's about my own internal life. I haven't been praying like I should. I haven't been as spiritually minded as I should. Doesn't involve somebody having something against me. It just involves who I am. I need to take care of it right then and there, and then become have my mind set in such a way so that I could partake of the Lord's Supper. I don't know if that fully answers the question, but that's a real good start down there. Here's another one. What about the kind and loving man in the middle of the jungle? He's never heard of Jesus. Is he lost? Well, there are probably lots and lots of kind and loving men in the middle of the jungle. I don't want to deny the possibility of that. There are a lot of folks on this earth who are good people. And by goodness, we're just talking about the fact that they're kind-hearted. I'm not sure for sure why they're kind-hearted. Some of it may have to do with environment. It may have to do with the tribe, particular tribe he's a member of, that is characterized by kindness. For example, the Fijians or the Maoris in New Zealand can never, ever tell another Maori, the Polynesian, the Maoris can never tell another Maori no if you ask him to do something for him. That creates all kinds of situations, as you can imagine, in that society. One Maori comes to another and says, can I borrow your car? You can't tell him no. And this really came to light whenever we had a member, John Gerard, and he was the only fellow out in this Maori community. Many of them out there did not work. And John worked, and he'd bring home the groceries on Thursday, and the other people in the community would be waiting on his doorsteps knowing that John got paid on Thursday, stopped by the grocery store and on his little moped, buy enough food to bring home for his family, and they'd be waiting for him when he got to the door knowing that one Maori could not tell another Maori no. And John and Doreen came to us and they said, what are we supposed to do about this? They said the other night, John said I'd come home and Doreen was cooking some roast or something, had it on the stove in there, and somebody came by, a Maori came by and said, hey, John, said, you got some food? And John said, it's in the kitchen, go help yourself. You know what he did? He went in and got the food that was cooked. I'm telling you, he had a warm supper, and John and Doreen had to have peanut butter sandwiches. John and Doreen asked us about this, saying, what do we do about this? And I told them, we ought to at least read the verse to them, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. And tell them that there's a higher calling other than the Maori tradition that's there. But there's a part of that's a good, that's a great culture there. And when it's not abused, it's not a bad thing. And so there are cultures where there are individuals who are kind and they exercise a lot of self-control. The question is, since they've never heard about Jesus, are they lost? Well, let me just ask you to think about it for a moment. If they're not lost and they're saved, how would they get lost? Since they've never heard of Jesus and they're saved, what would it take for them to become lost? We could send missionaries to them, right? They're lost because they've never heard of Jesus. That's sort of that's the line of thought. They're lost because and God's going to be gracious to them because they've never heard of Jesus. But if we send missionaries over there and they tell them about Jesus, before the missionary arrives or go to heaven, we send the missionaries and they go to hell. So what we need to do is to call all of our missionaries home. Now, you think that's a very logical approach in relationship to that. But what about the fact it's not fair for them to be lost? And that's a matter of human judgment in relationship. And by the way, we need to understand it's God who's going to do the judging. It's not me, it's not you. The only reason I would know whether they're lost or saved is because God says they're lost or saved. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 describes some people who are not unlike those individuals who are in the jungle. Romans 1, 18 through 20. Go through 21 if you like. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God's angry. God's showing His anger. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now look at this. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. There are those things that are known of God, and these things that are known of God are manifest in them. The Greek says, among them. What can be known of God? Well, God showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes. Whose invisible attributes? God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His power and deity. His eternal power and Godhead. And here's the interesting statement. Any man who denies the existence of God in a jungle, on another continent, or in a jungle like New York City, that man who denies there is a God is without excuse. How can I know there's a God? This verse says, I can know that there's a power greater than I am, and He is deity. He is Godheadness. I didn't make the sun. I didn't send the thunder. I didn't send the lightning. Now the interesting thing is that in almost every culture in the middle of the jungle on this earth, people are religious. And they worship something. Let me show you that man who is in that kind of situation. Here's a discussion of idolatry. In Psalms 115, verse 5 through 8. Psalms 115, verse 5 through 8. Here's a description of idols. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. Ears they have, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they utter or mutter through their throats. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Here's a man who's never heard of the God of heaven. And so he makes a totem pole. Is he responsible for his worshiping of the totem pole? Absolutely. Because he has denied the deity of the power that's out there. That totem pole did not make the sun rise. That totem pole had nothing at all to do with any of that. And he is the one who made the idol. And so a man is responsible who is an idolater. Because God has given him the ability to arrive at this conclusion. There is some being greater than I am. But what about the judgment of that individual? Well, look in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives us insight into two kinds of individuals. Both of them have done wrong. It's what, about verse 47 and 48? That servant who knew his master's will. That's us. That's folks in America where there's an abundance of Bibles. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, with the his being capitalized in relationship to God, shall be beaten with many stripes. What about the man who has not heard? But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him will he ask the more. Here is that individual who has never heard about Jesus. Is he lost or is he saved? Oh, he's a good man. Oh, yes, I won't deny that. But the Bible says that all liars will have their part in a lake of fire and brimstone. Has he ever told a lie? He may be a good moral person, but has he ever told a lie? You know what God says about him? All liars will have their part in a lake of fire and brimstone. But he didn't know it was wrong. But does ignorance of a law mean it's all right to violate the law? And you think of that individual who denies the existence of God or makes God look like some piece of wood or a rock. He has denied the existence of a higher power. Now the question is, could that individual find God? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. You know the Beatitudes. Here is the promise to that man in that situation. He knows there's some higher power. He does not have any idea what the will of that higher power is. You cannot know the will of God by looking at a sunset. You cannot judge the nature of God by looking at a lightning rod. You cannot do it. You can know there's power, power greater than you, and there is in that sense deity. But look at the God's promise to that man. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. For some of the time, they're going to be satisfied. If they live in America and they're looking for God, they're going to be able to find God. That's not the way my Bible reads, and that's not the way your Bible reads. God makes a promise. We talked this morning about the promises that God has made. Here is God's promise to that man anywhere on this earth. He's hungering after righteousness. God is going to satisfy that hunger. And put with that, John chapter 7 and verse 17. That describes a man who longs to know what the will of God is. There's a higher power. There is some great force that's on this earth. And I am longing to find the higher power. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak by my own authority. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. Now, we've got to file that away whenever we begin thinking about that man. How on earth is that going to happen? It's not up to me to figure out. I can tell you some illustrations of some things that have happened that I stand in absolute amazement of. One of the second man we baptized in the work in the Fiji Islands was a man who had been a denominational preacher, by the way. Preached to over 1,000 people up in the Gilbert and Ellis Islands. And Ron and I were there in Fiji trying to follow up on some Bible Correspondence Course students. And this man was walking down the road. We said to the man, where does this man, we showed him the name, he said, that man lives in this house. So I went in and I tried to study with a 15-year-old boy in that house who was doing the Bible Correspondence Course. It was almost a wasted effort. I did my very, very best. Stayed in there 45 minutes, I guess, studying, trying to study with this man and his father. Turned out they were as Hindu as they could be, didn't have that much interest in Jesus, and I was so frustrated until I walked outside. Ron had been talking to the gentleman who'd been walking down the road. His name was Fiapati Elisara. And Ron says, "Dan, come and meet Fiapati." Said, "We're going to his house to study the Bible with him tonight." Trying to shorten the story, that very night, Fiapati was baptized into Christ. Honest, sincere, looking for God. Well, boy, aren't Dan and Ron wonderful? No. You remember what Mordecai said to Esther? God has things that He's going to work out on this earth. And if deliverance doesn't come from you, it'll come from some other source. Esther, if you don't fulfill the opportunity that you have, deliverance will come from another source. And so there's no personal glory to Dan or Ron that Fiapati was baptized. It would have happened anyway because of these verses. I never read Matthew 5, 6 or John 7, 17 without thinking about Fiapati. Some years later, I asked Fiapati, "Why were you walking down that road that day? How did it happen that you were there at the very same time Ron and I were coming coming in that direction?" And he said, "Well, the day before, I was at work and I cut my hand down at the sugarcane factory. They said, 'Don't come to work, go to the doctor in the morning.'" So Fiapati did not go to work. Fiapati went to the doctor to get his hand taken care of. The doctor was not in, and so the people in the office says, "Come back this afternoon." As Fiapati was walking that afternoon down that road, one who was hungering and thirsting after righteousness, seeking to find God, found Him. And that's no glory and honor to Dan at all. If Dan and Ron hadn't taught him, God had already made a promise to Fiapati. And it has to do with the nature of God. We look at it and we try to make the judgment and we try to tell God what He ought to do in reference to judgment. I'll tell you what God's going to do. God is going to manifest His power and His deity to everybody on this earth. And the statement is, so that they are without excuse. The person who denies God and Godheadness of God, the deity of God, and makes God a piece of wood, is responsible for that piece of wood. And he's answerable to God for that piece of wood. Let me see if I can illustrate it one other reason. A man is in the ocean out here, you're in the boat, and he's drowning, and you throw him a life raft. You throw him a life ring. He refuses to put on the life preserver. And he drowns. You know why he drowns? Your immediate answer is because he didn't grab a hold of that life ring. He drowned because he didn't take that life jacket you threw him and put it on. That's not why he drowned. You know why he drowned? He was in the water. He was in the water. You know why people are lost? Because they're in sin. I'm glad Luke 12 is there. That God is making a difference between those who have an abundance of opportunity and receiving heavier judgment and more stripes. But I'm also glad that it shows me that the man who does not know the will of God is also responsible. The reason I spent nearly 10 years of my life overseas is because people were lost. And that's why. If they're all right without the gospel, let's keep our missionaries back stateside. Good questions tonight. I'm sorry we didn't get to more of them, but really some great questions that were turned in. Let's sing this song of invitation as an opportunity for individuals to give their life to Jesus. If you're not a child of God, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you make up your mind to repent, you can do that this very night. This very night, based on the confession of your faith, you can be baptized for the remission of your sins.